Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you're such a gracious God. We're thankful because you have offered the greatest sacrifice on the cross for us, that we may have eternal life through our Savior. Father, ours is the honor and the privilege of knowing you, because you have elected us from eternity past. Therefore, this morning, as we gather here, we have gathered because we recognize the importance of understanding and learning of your word. Therefore, as we gathered, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we request in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 23. As you are finding it, before we get to Genesis 23, let me quickly review some of the points without much further comment on some of the things that we saw towards last week regarding obedience. We made some facts, and I just state them, and you can check them up. First of all, we say that obedience is important, that in the books of the law, great emphasis is placed on that subject. Secondly, that great blessings are reserved for those who are obedient to God's word. Third, that the price we pay for disobedience is too high, which means we shouldn't go that route of disobedience. The price we pay is too high. Fourth, no activities that people participate in the Christian life that is as important as obedience. In other words, you can sing, you can do all kinds of things. If you don't obey Christ and His word, all of those things that you do mean nothing. Fifth, obedience is so important in the life of the believer that it was emphasized in the great commission of our Lord to the disciples. Sixth, the true proof of anyone's love for Christ is in being obedient to His word. In other words, you can talk all you want about how you love Jesus and write about it and think about it. If you don't obey His word, none of that means anything. So we stated, seventh, that obedience then ensures continuous residence in God's love, or what we say, ensures that one continues to be in God's love. Eight, the Holy Spirit is therefore given on the basis of obedience to God. We indicated that, although either way you look at it, whether the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, it all depends on obedience. The first time you obey the gospel and believe in Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. But from then on, it is a matter of continuous obedience that determines whether you will be filled with the Spirit or not. Ninth, that it is through obedience that we now become effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we say that the answered prayer is connected with obedience. In other words, if you want your prayers answered, you need to be obedient to the word of God. So with this out of the way, reviewing quickly, we saw towards the end, of course, the family of Nahor was introduced to us. The family of Nahor was introduced. So with all this in mind, we now proceed with Genesis 23. Again, the last chapter, chapter 22, ended with the introduction of the family of Nahor, Abraham's brother. We indicated that this introduction of Nahor's family was to set up the stage for the marriage of Isaac. But before we get to that, the Holy Spirit through the human author, provides information about Sarah's death. This chapter is included for at least, there may be several reasons, for at least two reasons. First of all, to show how Abraham handled personal adversity. To see how he handled personal adversity. Secondly, to indicate that he also legally acquired a particular portion of the land of Canaan that was promised to him, even before his descendants actually possessed the whole land, and before his own death, he legally acquired a portion of that land. So, this is something that we can see that Abraham, in a way, tested a little bit of the promise, because he had a permanent ownership to a portion of the land that the Lord promised him and his descendants, that they will have the land of Canaan. So, this entire chapter then deals with the death and the burial of Sarah, with the larger portion being devoted with the, or being concerned with the purchase of the burial plot for Sarah. Now, so for easy analysis of this chapter, we would like to divide the events of this chapter into 9 subtopics. 9 subtopics. We will mention them as we get to those verses. So we'll begin with the first subtopic, the death of Sarah, Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. That is the death of Sarah. That's our first subtopic. Now, the death of Sarah and the Abraham's mourning for her is given then in verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now remember that Abraham was at the height of his relationship with the Lord before the death of Sarah, which of course gives us, again, go to that principle that I emphasized when we studied the beginning part of Genesis 22, and that is this, that the Lord will give you the solution before the testing comes. He will give you the solution before the question is asked. Our problem is sometimes we do not want to get the answer. In spite of God's will, we continue. So whether we get the answer or not, the testing is going to come. There are some that will come, whether we prepared or not. But in case of Abraham, he was prepared before the testing came to him. He had a right relationship with the Lord, and so nothing prevented him from handling something that God had ordained will take place. You see, God has ordained physical death. That is what God has ordained because of man's initial disobedience. As a result, we know that death is something all of us will pass through, bearing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ returns today or tomorrow, or in our lifetime. Otherwise, we all will pass through death. That is ordained. Now, the age of Sarah at her death is given as 127 years, which is really emphasizing the Hebrew, because the expression, the life of Sarah was 127 years, years of life of Sarah. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. Let me read that one more time. The life of Sarah was 127 years, years of the life of Sarah. Now the emphasis on the life, on Sarah's lifespan, is perhaps to show how old Isaac was at this time. At the time of Sarah's death, Isaac was about 37 years, while Abraham was 137 years. Now, we do not know how many years that have transpired between the time of Abraham's testing of offering Isaac, which he passed with flying colors, and the death of Sarah. We don't know the span of time between that. But all we know is that some period of time had elapsed or passed from the time of testing and the time of the death of his wife, Sarah. Now, there is a sense in which the death of a beloved one is a test. But this testing for Abraham was nothing compared to the test of offering Isaac. They don't compare. We may not understand it, but really, they do not compare. Now, it is clear that quite often, people react differently to the death of an elderly person than they would for a young person. Now, the reason, one reason, of course, being that when a person is old, people know, or even though they never prepare for it, people know, they anticipate that death is inevitable for a person who is old. But you see, because of our confusion and lack of proper understanding of truth, when we see of young people, we think in terms of living and the activities ahead of that young person. That's the way we think. For example, parents normally think in terms of a child growing up, going to college, marrying and having grandchildren for you. That's what we think. Well, you know, I mean, that's just the normal thing we think. So when you see a young person, that's all we think. So if the person dies, we say, this is an untimely death. You know how we, as human beings, that's the way we perceive it. But the truth is that no one knows God's plan for each person. Hence, we could not, if we really believe the Bible, say that a person died untimely. We can say that. Because, if you recall again, in the past I indicated from Job 14:5, where it says, there is a time limit that God has designed for every one of us. Some may be short, some may be long. We just don't know. Only God knows what His plan is for each individual. So, my point is that we cannot talk about untimely death of a person, except in one case though we could. But that, again, requires a lot of spiritual understanding and all kinds of things to do that. What I mean by this, an untimely death, in truth, must be that death due to divine discipline of an individual. But even then, quite often, we may not be in a position to tell if a person died as a result of divine discipline without knowing a little more about them. In other words, if you know a believer, and you know that this believer has walked away from the Word of God, could care less about his or her spiritual life, and all of a sudden, from nowhere, that person dies, there is a high probability that was the death due to divine discipline. Now, you see, that makes life, you know, easier. If we just be obedient, then when we die, even when people don't expect us to die, so to say, of course, which is really not something we all should have an expectation, but let's just say somebody dies who you know has been advancing spiritually, then all you can conclude, his time was up. There was no divine discipline involved. The Lord took him or her at the right time. Hence, really, what I'm saying is that our attitude towards the death of anyone should be about the same. We should have the same attitude. By this, we mean that we are not to be overwhelmed with grief if a person dies. If the person is a believer, we should rejoice because such a person is in the presence of our Heavenly Father, free from all the troubles of this life. The person is enjoying much better than we who are still living. Of course, even if the person is an unbeliever, there is nothing in the world you can do about it. He or she is suffering in hell, burning up. Well, we use that word, burning up, as a figure of expression. But he or she is in torture. But there's nothing in the world anyone can do about it. Because the devil deceives a real group of people who call themselves Christians and tell them, if you continue to pray, you pray them out of hell. No, you can't. It is all done once we breathe our last breath on this planet. Without faith in Christ, the die is cast. That is a concluded thing. Nothing will change it. Nothing will alter it. Now, in any case, Sarah died at the age of 127 years, according to God's plan for her. She died in a place called Kiriath Arba. That is Hebron. Now, Kiriath Arba is taken as the city of the fall. That's where ancient people looked at it, and even up to the time of Jerome. And so people would say, well, it is the city of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they say that these four men were buried in that neighborhood. Or sometimes some would say the four will consist of Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. Again, because all these were buried, according to them, in that general location. Now, that concept continued because Jerome, one of the Latin fathers, followed the rabbinical tradition of this interpretation. But to me, though, having examined the context and everything, a better way to explain this city is to take it that its original name was Hebron at the time of Abraham. That its name was Hebron at the time of Abraham. For this city, we know, had been very old, that Moses had to make reference to it while comparing it with a city in Egypt in Numbers chapter 13, verse 22. Numbers chapter 13, verse 22. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shesiah, and Talmiah, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. That was an ancient city. But here it's telling us this Hebron was built 7 years before that ancient city. But then, at some time later, we believe that name, originally at the time of Abraham, the name of the city was Hebron. But sometime later, Abba, one of the strong chiefs of the Anakites, took the city and renamed that city by his name, as we read in Joshua chapter 14, verse 15. Joshua chapter 14, verse 15. Joshua chapter 14, verse 15 says, Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Abba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. So you see, it is a name given after this strong king, Abba. So what we're saying is that the name Kiriath Abba was the name of the city in the time that Moses wrote this passage. Hence, the Holy Spirit had to direct him to make comment on its original name, which is Hebron. Of course, though, after Israel's conquest of Canaan, the original name Hebron was restored. Now, the mention of Sarah's death and the place of her death are quite significant. The significance of the mention of Sarah's death is to demonstrate that she was indeed a blessed woman of the Old Testament. A very blessed woman. No wonder she also had a blessed husband. Need I to say more? You have a blessed husband, you have a blessed wife, and so on and so forth. In fact, she was the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan at death was recorded in the scripture. That tells you what a great, magnificent woman Sarah was. She fell. We know, right? We know that she's part of the problem in the Middle East today. We know that. But nevertheless, she was still a magnificent lady in spite of her many failures. So it may not seem too much to some of us that it is a great honor that she stands above all the other women who existed before her to warrant her age at the date, at her date to be mentioned. Nevertheless, it is a great honor for her. Her significance is clear, not only because she is the first woman to probably know that she was in the line of the coming Messiah, but she is a woman to whom all believing women from then on are compared when you talk about a woman's relationship to the husband. We go back to Sarah because she is the model. That is why the Apostle Peter, under the Holy Spirit, makes that statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we have studied this passage in detail. I'm just going to mention, read and make a comment here or two. But this is an interesting thing that Sarah will be mentioned in this connection because of her significance and what she represented. Not much is said about her throughout the thing we've been studying in Genesis. Not much has been said except for the mistakes that she made, and just like all the other things. But other than that, a few things that we know tells us that she is great. So, 1 Peter 3:6 says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters, speaking to all believing ladies, if you do what is right. Now, what is it that is right? Obey your husbands and do not give way to fear. In other words, don't care about that person that says, honey, I won't take that man from, I won't take that thing from that man. No way. Well, say, yeah, you won't take, but that's my own husband. I will take it. I mean, depending on what it is, though, I'm just giving you illustration that you don't have to succumb to fear, because a lot of people have this what we call herd mentality. In other words, whatever everyone seems to do, they follow it instead of standing still and following what the Word of God tells them. So he says, if you're a believing lady, you will be patterned after Sarah if you're an obedient and submissive wife to your husband. Now, the significance of mentioning the place of Sarah's death lies in the information it gives us about Abraham's movement. Now, the last mention of Abraham's place of residence before now was in Beersheba. But the Holy Spirit, by mentioning the place of the death of Sarah, has informed us that Abraham has moved from Beersheba to Hebron. Now remember that it was in Hebron that Abraham built an altar to God, and it was from this general area that he ventured to Gerara, the land of the Philistines. But now, it seems that Abraham, after wandering a little bit, had returned to the same site from where he moved to Beersheba. Now, Hebron remained an important city in the history of Israel, for it was here that David was anointed king and reigned for 7 years before becoming the king of all Israel and ruled them for almost 33 years or so. I'm referring to the following passages. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. Second Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 11. Second Samuel 2:11 says, "The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." That's in Hebron. But then drop a little bit to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look at verse 3. Second Samuel chapter 5 verse 3 says, "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." An important place in the history of Israel, Hebron. And it's still, to the present day, you know, is still one of those hot spots of the land of Canaan, Hebron. Now, after the death of Sarah, Abraham mourned for her, as in the last phrase of verse 2, where we're starting in Genesis 23. That last phrase of verse 2 says, "Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her." Now, the word "went" does not really mean that Abraham was in a different location, since the Hebrew word translated "went" could also be rendered "came" or even "entered." Now, there are those who take the word "went" to indicate that Abraham was living in a different location when Sarah died. While it is quite unlikely that Abraham would have left his wife alone to settle, even temporarily, in another location, especially as he must have noted that Sarah was aging faster than himself. Now, would that surprise most people? Now, generally, everything I know, most people given to us in the scripture, they all, you know, sometimes 10 years older than their wives. But in some cases, their wives will age faster. Now, that doesn't mean that that's always the case. All I'm saying is, you know, this thing about aging, it has to do a whole lot with how your life has been as a human being. In other words, sure, you may, you know, there are people who will be 80 years, you look at them, they look like they're 60. There are many reasons for all that, that's not what I'm getting into, but the point is, it is possible that you can age faster if you live a life of worrying. That's really my whole point. So we don't really know what happened with Sarah, but we do know that Abraham must have noted that this lady was aging faster than he himself, who was much older than Sarah. But nevertheless, it would seem then that having noted this, that he will not leave this woman alone. So the point of the Hebrew word, though, that is translated went here, is to show that Abraham was not present when the wife died. Perhaps he was in his own tent, or he must have taken something like a walk. When Sarah died, and as soon as he had the news of Sarah's death, Abraham returned and took all the necessary steps to mourn for his wife. Now the word mourn is a translation of the Hebrew word shafad. Shafad. S-A-P-H-A-D. Shafad. Shafad means to wail, to lament, to mourn. This verb is used in the sense of to conduct a mourning in a ritualistic manner. Now, mourning rituals at that time involves various expressions of grief, such as going about walking around on barefoot, or stripping off one's clothes, cutting off one's beard, or some part of the body, fasting in some cases. In some cases, they will take ash, scatter it all over them, and walk around. And sometimes, the mourning involves the beating of the body, especially by women. What they do is they beat their breasts about as they go. And you know that that woman is mourning of a love of someone that she has lost. Now, mourning for the dead began normally at the point of death and continued to the tomb when the person is buried. And after that burial, the mourning period will still last for some time, 7 days, and depending on who that person is, sometimes it lasts more than that. Now, the word weep is a translation of the Hebrew word baka. Baka. B-A-K-A-H. It means to weep or to wail, to cry, to shed tears. Now, weeping occurs in various situations in the Old Testament time. For example, it occurs in times of excitement or joy, or in time of distress or grief, and of course in ritual mourning, when weeping is something that is very loud and so that people can hear the voices of the person crying. In the Old Testament, in connection with the act of repentance and the means, at least the thought of intensifying their prayers and of arousing God's compassion. Furthermore, it was used as a sign of awe of God in recognition of the distance between a holy God and a sinful man. Now, so these two words, mourn and weep, indicate that Abraham grieved over his wife with whom he has shared the promise and the struggle of the faith. Both of them have shared that. Now, we are not giving any detail to his grieving process, but judging from the context of what happened or transpired throughout this chapter, it is fair to state that Abraham was not devastated as some people become today when they lose loved ones. Abraham wasn't anywhere near that. He took it in style and was quite composed, as it will become clearer with the negotiation that followed. Nevertheless, Abraham did mourn for his wife, probably according to some, not all, some of the customs of that time. So that is the first subtopic, that is with the death of Sarah. We move to the second subtopic. That the second subtopic deals with Abraham's appeal to the Hittites for a burial plot. A burial plot. That will be in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 23. Now, we indicated that Abraham was composed despite the loss of Sarah. His composure and mental stability is demonstrated with the plan he made to secure a burial plot for Sarah. At the beginning of his attempt to obtain a plot to bury Sarah is given in verses 3 and 4, which read, "Then Abraham rose from beside his wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead.'" Now, there are several observations that we need to make concerning these two verses. First of all, Abraham was composed that he was able to begin the necessary arrangements for the burial of Sarah's body. He was composed. Now, you have probably seen or noticed cases where people, once they lose a loved one, they're so devastated they don't even think. You know, you just stare and stare and they don't know where they are. Now, that's something that happens generally with a person not prepared, spiritually, of course, to deal with this kind of adversity. So Abraham was not devastated, so he could think straight in what he did, quite unlike many people. He realized that Sarah was dead, so there was nothing else to do but to dispose of the body. That's the first observation. Composed Abraham was. The second observation is that the Hebrew text does not contain the word wife that we see in verse 3. Because literally the Hebrew says, "He's dead." And we can understand the NIV using wife because that's, "he's dead" refers to the wife. But just for informational purposes, those who like to say a little bit that they know Hebrew and therefore want to tell us how wrong the Bible is in its translation, all you have to say is, no, "he is dead" just means wife. And the interpreters or translators were trying to help the English reader to continue remembering what he or she is reading. Now, it is true that Sarah was Abraham's wife, but at death, the relationship of these two individuals changed. Now, that's something that we all have to always remember, though. One of the reasons why I'm one of those that, from my study, emphasize there is no excuse on this planet for not growing. If you say my husband did it, my wife did it, that's no excuse. Because that relationship that we call husband and wife dissolves right here. After here, no more. No one is any person's husband or wife in the eternal state. Remember that the Jews came to our Lord Jesus Christ because of this. And they said, well, now there's resurrection. Remember, there was a man who married a wife, and according to Moses' law, this man died without having a child, and so the next brother married this woman and still no child. And he said, they went on and on until all seven brothers died without having a child. He said, well, in heaven, whose wife will she be? Christ looked at them and said, well, you just don't understand. Do you get it? In heaven, there is no such thing. He says, there will just be like the angels of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they're angels. You know, you hear all these things, and sometimes if it wasn't sad, you will cry about it. You hear people say, well, this my loved one has just become an angel in heaven. God has just given him a high wing. Really? No, we never become angels. We are entirely different creatures of God. So, but we will be like them in the sense that they are sexless. That's what it really means. They have a body that has nothing to do with sex. That's what our Lord intends when he was explaining that to them. So, once in heaven, all we will know is there is a relationship between you and this other person. I doubt that the Lord will allow us to think in those terms of this was my wife or blah, blah, blah. We all think about it. All you know is when you go in heaven, you meet this person and you know who he is or who, we don't know what we use that term, but let's just use what he, who he is, knowing that we're all going to take a different form at that time. So as far as Sarah was concerned, the true relationship between her and Abraham has changed at the point of death. All at that point that Abraham was looking at was an empty body. The real Sarah has gone. Now I think that quite often people do not seem to realize that cause is an empty body. Otherwise, we will not have people talking to a corpse. Or, as some do, they go to the gravesite and attempt to speak to a departed person. Now, what is that all about? The answer? Ignorance of the Bible. That's the only way you can explain it. So a person goes to the gravesite and begins to talk to the dog or whatever it is. But it's true, if you think about it for a moment, you will agree that when a person is speaking to the tomb of a loved one, he or she, in effect, is really saying something, and that is, he does not believe that that person, if he's a believer, is in the presence of the Lord. So he's talking to the ground, assuming that's where that person is. No. If he's a believer, he's in the presence of the Lord. Of course, if he's an unbeliever, he's suffering the temporary lake of fire. So you can explain all you want. It really doesn't matter. That person is in heaven or hell, depending on their spiritual status before they left this planet. Now, the reality, though, is that when people die, whether believers or unbelievers, it does not make sense to attempt having any conversation with them. The Bible is clear that they do no longer share in anything that is done in this planet. Now, I realize that some say that such a talk, or that is going to the grave and talking and this, that it is therapeutic. In other words, some kind of therapy for them. But in my understanding of the Bible and so forth, it is a true demonstration of lack of faith in God's word or spiritual immaturity. In effect, there is no need for people to seek to make contact with their dead ones, as they say, since that is not God's plan. Now, I do not know how many of you observe many people who are grieving consulting medium. Now, if you do like some of us, I like to watch documentaries and all this investigative reporting, because it tells us things that make us know how the rest of people think or how the rest of the world lives. And some of you who have been watching that, you have seen several interviews of people who came to talk with mediums. There's a man that I've seen many times, they showed him. People will go, they've lost a loved one, and they want to hear from that loved one. And so they go and pay thousands and thousands of dollars so that the medium can tell them what that their loved one was thinking, or how he felt when he died, and all kinds of, you know, things that I consider very silly because of ignorance. And by doing all that, what did they achieve? Nothing. But some of them say, well, I'm now at peace because I know he's not suffering, or blah, blah, blah. But you don't really know that, unless you know that that person is a believer. And if you know that that person is a believer, then why are you going looking for a medium? So my point is, let us recognize that that is not God's plan for us as believers. In fact, there is, as far as I know, there was a case that was reported in which the mother at least of this particular deceased person, the murderer was apprehended because of the information that the lady claimed she received. Now, no one knows who killed that person. I saw they showed it. So that was something that happened in Chicago. And they showed it. And this lady, the police has almost given up. And she came up and said, well, that this is what happened, and this man and this and whatever, dream or medium, whatever, told her exactly where she was killed, he was killed, and who did it. Well, according to this lady, and they reported it, when she narrated all that, they looked at her and said, you crazy, you lost your mind. And they didn't want to believe her. But eventually she never gave up, and she continued, and finally everything turned out, and she was right. Now, how do we evaluate that? Well, truly speaking, no one should dispute what she said. And I'm going to explain it this morning. You should never dispute that. The reason people dispute those things is because they don't believe that there is a supernatural power. God, and then the lesser in the spiritual realm called Satan. Satan can do all that and could have done that, because eventually the murderer was apprehended, but that's the devil does what he does best, and that is he will use you, and then after he's finished using you, he turns against you. So I wouldn't be surprised at that, what happened in that particular case. He had used that person, and when he finished, he turned around and against him. Well, now in making this observation, we need to comment briefly with the idea that people do make contact. They try to make contact with the dead, but some mistakenly justify it by quoting the Bible. Now, whether they make contact, I'm going to establish that there is something they make contact with. You should never doubt that. But whether it is the right thing, it's a different story. So, let's just quickly, we're not going to study it in detail, but let's just quickly look at something that people always justify it with. I'm referring to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. First Samuel, I'm just going to pick up some verses instead of the whole thing. But all we're doing is just, we will briefly look at this thing. We're not studying at this point, but I will give us enough information from what we have here so that we get a concept of this thing called medium. And so that we have a better perspective of what goes around us, even though most people don't want to accept that there is something that goes on, and they think it's something that doesn't really happen, but it does. It depends on who is behind it. And that's all we want to find out in some cases, to tell exactly who is behind it. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 28 has to deal with the case of Saul, king of Israel, consulting a medium in Endor. And so, here he begins verse 11. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Now that sounds quite similar to what you hear when these people go to the mediums, like the one they showed on TV. A couple of them. The first question, whatever they do twist their hand or whatever it is, roll their eyes, and they say, who do you want me to bring up for you? That's the same question. Whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? "You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress," said Saul. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me." Note that, because it's very important in what we're going to explain. "God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So, I have called on you to let me, or to tell me what to do." Just think about this. If you didn't know this was in the Bible, and somebody told you, you wouldn't believe that, would we? This is in the Bible. Now, while we will not go into the detail of this passage at this time, all we need is to make a brief comment regarding this passage. The incident of Samuel being brought up is an unusual act of God in order to bring judgment to Saul. Now, know that the woman said in verse 13 that she saw a spirit. But the Hebrew word says, Elohim. 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 Now, you need to see that word really from the Hebrew. It means God, gods, little gods, judges, angels, and so on. So the question is, how should we understand Elohim in this passage? It's the same word that's used for God. Now, our modern English versions have translated it as spirit. Now, this is appropriate because of the question of Saul in verse 14. He said, "What does he look like?" So that implies that it was a single being that the woman saw. Now, this experience was quite different from what the medium was used to. You can be sure of that, as it is clear from her reaction. If anything, her experience here has allowed her to recognize the disguise under which Saul came to her. Therefore, now this passage does not mean, neither is that a proof that people can have contact with the dead. It's not given for us as a proof per se. Now, for this reason, I want you to consider several facts. First of all, this incident occurred to a man who did not have any relationship with God, or should I say, a person out of fellowship. Remember that. Saul, this happened to him, he was out of fellowship. Now, if a person does not have fellowship with God, because that's his admission. He said, "God won't talk to me. I've gone to prophets. They won't talk to me." He won't reveal to himself, not even through dream. Now, if God will not reveal himself to Saul, either by prayer, dream, through prophets, what's there left? Was the only thing left waiting for Saul to begin to find a deeper meaning in his life as to why God didn't do that? No. He decided to go and consult a medium. In other words, he went into the direction looking for the devil. That's what it is. He went looking for the devil. Because if God doesn't answer you, who else will answer you? The devil. And that's what happened exactly in this passage. So he went and looking for the devil. And that is where the whole thing breaks down. Well, since he went for the devil, we're going to see something else. Well, but anyway, I'm going to state this fact, and and conclude it. Secondly, in considering this passage, consider the fact that God forbids Israel for going to mediums, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 18 verses 10 to 11. As you are flipping this passage, I want you to remember that we reviewed that the price we pay for disobedience is too high. Saul is in his position right now because of disobedience to God's word. And therefore, he is paying a high price at this point. But then, his disobedience is even magnified because by going to a medium, he has utterly disobeyed the instruction of Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 and 11, which says, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead." That's a clear instruction. And that's why all the witches and mediums were run out of Israel. And Saul decided, now that he can contact God, well, I must go looking for a medium. Mediums are said to have contact with the dead, but in truth, they do have contact with something. You should never doubt that. But the contact they have is with demons. They do have contact with demons. Now, this is why the prophet Isaiah chastised the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Now remember, Saul have had his full of disobedience. And that's why he's consulting a medium. And I'm saying, from what we're studying here, yes, mediums do have contact with something. All we're saying, yes, whatever they have contact is not God, it's demons. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, reads this way. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. Now, I've had cases in what some of these New Age movements where people have gone to consult a medium. And this woman will be speaking, and they showed it, with a voice, just her natural voice. And all of a sudden, her voice becomes one of an old man. And people say, "Oh, what's going on?" It's called demon possession. That's what happens. So here, Isaiah says to them, those who whisper and mutter, the serpents, should not a people inquire after God? Why would a believer want to go and inquire of a medium when the Bible tells him to do so? God will not tell us don't do it if it's not real. It is real. The only problem is that when a person goes into that direction, they're exposing themselves to the hands of the devil directly. That's why God wouldn't have said, don't do it, if it's not a reality. There is some reality to it. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Why should the dead, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Again, the implication of Isaiah's statement is that the Israelites consulted something other than God. What else is there in the spirit world? Except God, what else? Satan and his followers. So whoever goes to have anything to do with mediums is actually playing with the devil. The land of Canaan, we know, was destroyed because of such things as mediums, activity, and divination. The same Deuteronomy 18 tells us, verse 14. I'm not going to read that. So whatever mediums interact with, all I'm saying, it is of satanic origin, and it is real. Well, there are some other facts I need to state before we conclude this comment on this passage, but I think it's time to take a break, and after break, we will continue with our study. As you leave for break, please remember we have a business meeting at the end of the second session.